I saw earlier this week that there was a mix-up of information that was sent out on our Facebook page. I believe our Facebook page invited you to come here today and hear Nehemiah, which is an excellent study. I commend the book of Nehemiah to you. However, that will not be the topic of today's sermon. I did recently preach on the first chapter of Nehemiah. So if your heart was set on hearing from Nehemiah today, I would encourage you to go listen to that message. You can find it on the Sermon Audio website. You can either search my name or you can search Sovereign Grace Bible Church, our sister church down in Worland, where I delivered that message. I was going to tell you also, you can find that on Sovereign Grace Bible Church Facebook page as well. I encourage you to check out Sovereign Grace Bible Church if you haven't. Pastor Paul Thomas is the pastor down there. He has some excellent messages that you can find online, so I encourage you to do that anyway. As for today's sermon, we will once again be in the Old Testament, and for anyone visiting today, we have been blessed in this season of our church to be going through the book of Ephesians, and Pastor Don has been preaching through that, and hopefully, Lord willing, Pastor Don will have us back in Ephesians chapter 5 next week. But I believe that variety is good. And so I have brought a message today, or I'm bringing a message today from the Old Testament. A couple weeks ago, I spoke on an Old Testament narrative, Nehemiah, as I just said. Last week, I was fortunate enough to be able to bring the word to you from the book of Psalms as we looked at trusting only in the Lord from Psalm 62. This week, we will be diving into one of the major prophets. We'll be taking a look at the book of Ezekiel. And with that said, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Please turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 will begin in verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. Make sure I'm in the right place this time. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Let's ask God for his help and blessing on the preaching of the word. Gracious Father, there is none like you. Lord, you are altogether holy, altogether different than us. As we approach your holy word today, I ask that you open our hearts to understand and empower us to walk in the light as children of light. I ask that you sharpen our focus and relieve us from the distractions of this world. Please help me to deliver your word to your people. We rely on you to use the truth of your word to mold us into the image of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look to the word this morning, I want to draw your attention to a particular doctrine. This doctrine is foundational in the Christian life and unfortunately has been neglected in many churches. Many evangelicals understand this doctrine to be synonymous with justification. While there are certainly areas where the two doctrines intertwine, it is quite important to see the difference. Today we will be looking at the doctrine of regeneration. My goal, with the Spirit's help, is that I hope we will leave here today empowered by our understanding of these truths. I do not intend to bring you a lecture on the ins and outs of the doctrine of regeneration. Rather, to exposit a portion of Scripture that has that as its big idea, its main emphasis. Ezekiel is a book among the major prophets of the Old Testament. This book was written at a time of great darkness and distress for God's people. It opens by describing a vision that was given to Ezekiel, the priest, while he was among the exiles in Babylon. Ezekiel describes many unusual things in this vision, including four living creatures and a wheel within a wheel, as many of us are familiar. With all of these strange sights, the biggest shock of all is that this vision represents God's presence and glory. You see, it was commonly thought in the ancient Near East in those days that gods, with a little g, dwelt in certain geographical areas. Marduk, the false god of Babylon, was thought to dwell in the land of Babylon as its overseer and its protector. Likewise, Yahweh, the one true God of the Jews, was thought to dwell in Jerusalem as the overseer and protector of Jerusalem. In the minds of the ancient Near Eastern culture, it would have been assumed that when Judah fell to Babylon, Yahweh had failed to protect his people from the people of Marduk. This vision that Ezekiel had would have been mind-blowing to your average person in that day. They had no concept to consider God being with his people while they were in exile. For the presence of Yahweh to come to the people in Babylon is a demonstration of his sovereignty over all. He has allowed the Jews to be taken into exile for his own purposes, but he has not forsaken them. He has sent them into exile as a disciplining father. According to God's revelation through Ezekiel, God is disciplining them for their sin, primarily the sins of idolatry and bloodshed. Those are recurring reasons given for this exile. And it seems in that part of this idolatry and bloodshed can be tied together, as shown in Ezekiel 23. You don't need to turn there, but in summary, that is describing the abominable practices of worshiping Molech. Those worshiping Molech would make human sacrifices, often of their own children, to the false god. The people of Judah had allowed this evil into their land, the land that God gave to them, and had practiced these unimaginable horrors. They are being disciplined for this and for other detestable practices. They are receiving punishment for their wickedness. This discipline, this exile of God's people, has resulted in the Lord's name being profaned among the nations. Remember the mindset of the people in this region. They would have viewed the exile as the Lord's inability to protect his people. They would think the Lord had been defeated by Marduk. Make no mistake, the Lord is jealous for his name. Yet he was willing to see his great name profaned for the good of his people. This teaches us something about the character of our God. He is patient, willing to endure slander for the sake of his redemptive work. He is faithful to keep his promises, enduring profanity for the disciplining work in his children. He is humble. He's willing to be humiliated for the sake of those he loves. Isn't this a picture of Christ's incarnation as written in the Gospels? The Lord Jesus endured the humiliation of condescending to humanity. In descending from his rightful place in glory, sovereign over all creation, he became a lowly man. He subjected himself to our struggles. He did this. He endured the humiliation of condescension for the good of his people. Praise the Lord for his patience and his faithfulness to rescue his people from exile. I have often heard people talk about God's redemptive work like this. God loves you so much. Had you been the only person in the world, he would have come and died for you. Or even worse, God loves you so much that he is unwilling to endure eternity without you. Let me tell you something. God doesn't need you. God is completely self-sufficient. He is perfectly autonomous. Now, I do not mean to belittle God's love for his people. God does love his people with an everlasting, covenantal love and kindness that cannot be fathomed. We were talking again about God's hesed love this morning in conversations. Without any doubt, God so loved the world that he sent his son. But we should make no mistake about God's motivation. We must not miss what is driving the redemption God is promising in this passage. He is doing it for His own name's sake. Look back down at verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." I once heard Paul Washer make a great point on this topic. He was actually talking about Egypt, and he said, "Do you realize that God could have saved Israel from Egypt just like that? But plague after plague after plague came. Why? He brought forth some of those Egyptians. He proved to Egypt He was God. God is going to prove Himself for the vindication of His name, which had been profaned among the nations. Let's look at the way God is going to deliver His people. Look at verse 24. And I'm going to put an emphasis on the personal pronoun I as I read this to you. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." There is a pretty good pattern there. It is evident from this repetition who will be doing the work. God does the work of regeneration. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good purposes." Philippians 2:13. God is going to rescue His people. He's not going to meet them halfway. He's not waiting for them to take the first step towards Him and then He do the rest. No, God will do it. Let's take a look at these verses a little closer. Look back at verse 25. The Lord says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." Now, in reading that, some of you may have jumped to the same conclusion that I did when I first read that. I assumed this was saying that God is going to wash away the sins of His people. And that's true. God does wash away His people's sins. And it is implied in this text when He says that He will cleanse them from their uncleannesses. That is, the things that make them unclean. But we must be careful to make a distinction between justification, that legal declaration that we are forgiven and in right standing with God, and regeneration, the reality of the new birth. God is promising to recreate His people. This is the answer to the fall back in Genesis chapter 3. Yes, He will remove the uncleannesses, but He will also cleanse them of their idols. That is a different thing. That requires more than a bath. It is one thing to say, "I'm going to wash the dirt off of you." But it is another thing for God to say, "I am going to wash away the things that you have put ahead of me." He is promising to remove the idolatry from their hearts. They are in exile because they have turned away from the living God to serve their own idols. And they are enduring the punishment that has brought. But God knows, and history has proven, that mankind will always return to idolatry unless there is a fundamental heart change. It's in our nature as fallen sinners. A lion in the savannas of Africa will never choose to eat grass. She chases gazelles all over the country to provide food for the pride. Why doesn't she just make it easy on herself and eat the same diet as that gazelle? It would be so much easier to just graze in the pasture. But she will never do it. Why? Because it's not in the lion's nature to eat grass. It's a carnivore. It is not in man's nature to choose God. We are sinners. We will choose anything but God. In fact, by nature, we hate God. That is why, in order to restore us as His people, God must give us a new heart. See verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is vital to the gospel. A church that preaches salvation without regeneration is leading people astray. It's not enough to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God who died for sins. That's not enough to save a person. The devil knows that Jesus is Lord, and at least he has enough fear to tremble at that statement. No, it's not about intellectual assent. It's about new birth. Remember what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is about the old becoming new. It is about the Lord transforming that which was dead into that which is alive. It is a miracle that takes place within the soul of an individual. It cannot be explained in any way except to say that God has done a miracle. God changes the hearts of His people. He changes our heart. He changes our affections. He changes our desires. He does not merely save us from hell, but He makes us citizens of heaven. That's what God is saying here. Speaking to His people through Ezekiel, God says He will change them. He will give them a new heart that will be inclined towards God. He will give them His Spirit, which will empower them to walk in His ways. He will restore their vitality and fruitfulness. God will change them. There is no such thing as an unchanged Christian. Many people preach from the pulpits of America that if you will come up the aisle and say a certain prayer or sign a card or ask Jesus into your heart, then you will be saved. That is false. If a person has not been regenerated, if he or she has not been born again and given a new heart, that person is not saved. Jesus condescended into this world, and He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death, and He rose in victory on the third day. But he did not do this to helplessly stand outside the door of your heart waiting for you to open it up to him. He owns the door. He will knock it off its hinges when he's ready. I haven't heard it in a while, but people used to talk about carnal Christians. People who have checked the box of becoming a Christian, whatever that means to them. But continue living in the same manner that they did before. That type of Christianity doesn't exist. Now please, don't mishear me. I'm not saying believers can achieve perfection in this life. That's not right. But what I am saying is that a true believer cannot live in continual rebellion to God. They must turn back from their old nature to the new. Remember, the Christian has been given a new heart and a new nature. A believer living in perpetual sin is like the lion grazing in the pasture. His nature will demand that he return to the hunt. The Christian's new nature, his new heart, will demand that he repents and returns to God. If this is the condition you find yourself in today, if you are living in sin, I call you to repent and turn back to God. Peter sums this up nicely in 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 to 16, where he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God works in our lives to change us, to make us new. He gives us a new heart and a new nature that desires to turn away from the old life and from the old idols. Then he works throughout our lives to make that difference more obvious. He sanctifies us in preparation for eternity with him. One thing is for sure: God does not leave us as he found us. Praise the Lord. In his book, Holiness, J.C. Ryle says, "When an eagle is happy in an iron cage, when a sheep is happy in water, when an owl is happy in the blaze of the noonday sun, when a fish is happy on dry land, then, and not till then, will I admit that an unsanctified man could be happy in heaven." We are called to be distinct from this world. There should be a visible difference in our lives that the world notices. Once again, I am in debt to Paul Washer. This is a topic that he has spoken on at great lengths. In the same sermon that I previously quoted, he says this: "When God truly does a work of salvation, a genuine conversion in the life of a man, although we should not expect the unbelieving world to see it and understand it in its fullness, in fact, we should expect them to misinterpret it, but we should expect them to see something they cannot explain." He goes on to describe a preacher he once saw who was preaching along this line: "God wants to take you to heaven, but he can't do it alone." About that time, an old sinner stood up and said, "Well, if he can't take me to heaven, then he can't send me to hell." And he walked out. Washer claims that that man had better theology than many preachers. The fact is, He can take you to heaven. And He can send you to hell. And He'll get glory out of both of these things. I will put My Spirit within you. There is a distinction in the life of the truly regenerate. On a small deviation from the main point, if you need proof that regeneration comes before repentance, that proof is seen in verse 31 of this passage. After all the restoration promises in verses 24 through 30, after He heals them and gives them a new heart and a new spirit and fills them with His Spirit, and He makes them fruitful and fills them with provision, after all of this comes verse 31. God says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations." After God has restored them into relationship with Himself, after He restores them as His people and sets Himself up as their God, after He awakens them supernaturally and spiritually as only He can, then, verse 31, then will they repent. They will repent, and they will mean it, because their hearts have been changed. There is no doubt that God's love is demonstrated in regeneration. But this is not His primary concern in this text. His main concern here is His name. Back in verses 20 to 23, God mentions His name four times in four consecutive verses. Then in verse 32, He reminds them again. It is not for their sake that He will do this saving. It is not for your sake that He will take you from the rottenness of humanity and make a people of His own. It is not for your sake that He will restore what was lost in the Garden of Eden. It is for the sake of His name that the nations will know that there is one true God. And He is not held by national borders or restrictions of any kind. He is the sovereign Lord who rules over all of His creation with a mighty hand, mighty in wrath, mighty in discipline, and mighty to save. In concluding this chapter, God gives an additional gift to His people, almost like a postscript at the end of a letter, for those of us who are old enough to remember writing letters. For those who are not old enough to remember writing letters, it's like a closing scene at the end of a superhero movie after the credits. The Lord has a notation at the end to give us a glimpse into what's coming up. He says in verses 37 and 8, "Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask Me to do for them, to increase their people like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord." God grants His people the ability to pray for growth and increase. God used these last two verses of Ezekiel 36 to inspire Pastor John Sutcliffe in the late 18th century. In 1784, he used these verses to urge the Calvinistic Baptist churches of England to begin a regular and consistent prayer meeting. On the first Monday of every month, they would meet and pray for genuine revival. This ongoing unification of the churches to earnestly pray together began to show fruit rather quickly. In the year 1750, there were 150 Calvinistic Baptist churches in England and Wales. By 1794, a mere 10 years after Sutcliffe's message on this verse, that number had more than doubled to 382 churches. What is God about to do in the United States of America? What is God about to do in Wyoming? What is God about to do here in Cody? Are you praying for it? God says through Ezekiel, I will allow this people to pray to me. I will allow them to ask me to increase their numbers. I'll allow them to ask me to bring in more people. I'll allow them to ask me for an awakening. Like Ezekiel, we are living in dark times as well. We live in a time when the church is as divided as the politicians in Washington, D.C. We see church splits on a continuous basis. We see a seemingly never-ending drama of disharmony and division. We live in a time when qualified men can scarcely be found, and false shepherds abuse the flocks. They abandon God's sheep to spiritual starvation. We live in a time that sees innocent, weak, and the helpless mistreated and trodden underfoot by those who claim upon the name of Jesus. We live in a time when the beauty of our Lord's name is dragged through the mud for all the world to see. We live in dark days indeed. And yet, for those of us who are believers, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus and Him alone, for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, there is great hope. He has given us the ability to pray. Let us ask Him to increase our numbers. Let us ask Him to bring in more people. Let's ask Him to soften the hearts of those He has called to be His people. Let's ask Him for an awakening, to expand the flock of God, not for our sake, but for the sake of His great name. Now, there is practical outworking of this doctrine as it applies to the lives of believers. We have studied the spiritual disciplines here, what they are and their purpose. They are to grow us in godliness, right? 1 Timothy 4:7. But I'm here to tell you today, even these disciplines, if done with an unregenerate heart, are nothing more than dead religion. They accomplish nothing but to harden a person's heart against the truth of God's grace. And how could they? They are works done by men. For them to do any good at all, they must be built upon an already accomplished work of regeneration. If a person has not been made new, they cannot be godly. If a person has not been born again, they cannot show any signs of spiritual life. We see this famously in the next chapter of Ezekiel. Again, you don't need to turn there. But that is a passage in which God commands Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones. God takes the prophet to a wasteland in the wilderness, to a valley full of skeletons. God asks the prophet if the dry bones can live. To which Ezekiel answered, "Only you know, Lord." Then God tells the prophet, "Prophesy to the bones." And when he does, God breathes his spirit of life into those bones, and they rise up. And the bones are covered with flesh, and the organs begin to be placed into the body as they are being remade. And skin appears, covering them, and a mighty army is reborn. So I ask you today, church, I ask you to look at the dry bones of the not yet believing people around you. Can these dry bones live? If you are here today without Christ, I implore you, come to Him. Do not continue to run away in rebellion. Today is the day that God is calling you to stop clinging to your sin and death. Let go of your self-reliance and turn to Christ. If you have the ability to repent, it is because you've already been given a new heart. Don't resist Him. Trust Him. All of us should seize the opportunity the Lord has put in front of us. For the saint who has already experienced the glorious resurrection power of Christ, seize the opportunity to pray to the Lord for revival. Seize the opportunity to prophesy to the bones. And if you have not experienced the regenerating power of Christ, then come. Seize the opportunity to be made new by the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that you hear me, even as you heard my Lord. Father, you have told us that it is your work to regenerate the hearts of the lost. It is your spirit that will breathe life into the dry bones of those you have predestined to come. I pray that you would move your people to pray for an awakening. Lord, for your people here who are living in rebellion to you, who are living outside of their regenerated nature, I pray that you fall on them anew. It is your kindness that leads to repentance. And I ask you to grant them that this day. And Lord, for your people here who have not yet been resurrected from their spiritual death, I ask that you breathe new life into them. Give them a new heart. Fill them with your Spirit. In the name of our precious Redeemer, and for his sake, amen.